Let's pray before we commence the sermon. Lord, indeed, blessed is the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. We thank you for placing that love within each of us. As many of us as have believed on Lord Jesus Christ, you've given that love to us, that we might love you, that we might love one another. Lord, may that love be evident among us even today. May that love be evident as we hear your word, that love towards you, that we may hear your word, that we may be obedient to that word, because we love you, Lord, because you are our gracious Heavenly Father. Lord, may that word come clearly to each one of us. May your Spirit minister that word to us this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Well, we're commencing a new series of sermons this morning. I'm commencing a new series of sermons on the topic of biblical fellowship. Now, I'm scheduled to preach on the third Sunday of each month for the next 4 months. And I was planning to commence this series on the 16th of June, but with Andrew preaching away today, this assignment came, so I thought I'd get started on the topic now and perhaps give me an opportunity to cover more material in 5 sermons. There is a lot of material to cover on this topic, and we'll only be touching the bare minimum really in 4 or 5 sermons. But this morning's sermon is based on Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, Acts 2:42, and it's a verse, it's a well-known verse. In fact, Andrew spoke on it recently at the last baptismal service, but it's a verse which speaks of some key ingredients of church life. Let me read it in context. I'll read it from verse 36 down to verse 47. And this portion commences with the Apostle Peter calling on his hearers to believe on the resurrected and ascended Christ. And he says this from Acts 2:36. He says, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who have been saved. In these early days of the church, the gospel was preached by Peter on that day of Pentecost, and many sinners heard it and they received it, and they were saved from their sins through faith in Christ. And these new believers, 3,000 of them, were baptized and added to the church. Now, this is nothing new to any of you, because we often refer to this episode when we baptize and or receive people into membership, which we've done recently by God's grace. It's nothing new because it's a practice and a teaching that we promote in this church, and you would have seen it in other churches, no doubt, at least some of you would have. But I want to draw your attention to verse 42, which refers to, as I said, to four key ingredients of the early New Testament church, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Again, this is nothing new to you, because you can see that we observe that we both teach and practice these things in this church. But I want you to carefully think about this list, and especially the inclusion of fellowship. There's no doubt that these are key ingredients of a healthy and a biblical a New Testament church, and it includes fellowship within that list. Well, what, you may say, no evangelistic outreach programs, no community help activities, no Sunday school? Doesn't mention these things. Why weren't these things included in the list? Why didn't the church continue steadfastly in reaching out with the gospel, or in ministering to their children, or in other activities which are vital for church health and growth? Well, the answer is that these other programs and activities are important. They are important, but perhaps they're not as crucial as those four key ingredients listed in verse 42. Perhaps they're not as crucial as we think they are for the health and stability of a church, as the teaching of biblical doctrine, as the practice of biblical fellowship, as the practice of the breaking of bread among the brethren, and whether that means gathering around a meal or whether it refers to the Lord's Supper. They're not as crucial as the ministry of prayer, and especially the church-run prayer meetings. From the New Testament, I would argue that though many programs and activities are important for the church, these four are absolutely crucial. And a church that lacks in any one of these areas is a church that is seriously hindered in its spiritual health and growth. For a church to be biblical and to be spiritually healthy and to be modeled after the New Testament church, it must, as a minimum, have a membership which is committed to steadfastly, in other words, consistently, perseveringly, unwaveringly, earnestly continue in these four things: teaching, studying, learning, and applying God's word. Practicing biblical fellowship. Practicing the breaking of bread together. Again, whether that is a meal together or the Lord's Supper, and I don't think it's too far a stretch to believe that it refers to both. And praying together with the brethren. It must have those four things. Well, I'm sure you can see the necessity of at least three of the four. You can see the necessity of continuing steadfastly in God's word and in praying together as a church and in partaking of the Lord's Supper. You can see that these things are absolute necessities and commanded by the Lord for his glory and for the good of a church. But what about fellowship? What about fellowship? Is that really a necessity? Sure, it's a nice thing to have. It's wonderful to be able to get together on Sunday morning after the prayer meeting and again after the worship service to talk about the past week and how we're doing and so on. It's nice to be able to do so after the Bible study on Thursday nights and other times as time permits. But is it really necessary? Well, according to Acts 2:42 and other scriptural passages, it's an absolute necessity. When we begin to understand what biblical fellowship is, then our trust will begin to see how necessary fellowship is to you and to me and to the church as a whole. We want to understand what the New Testament requires of us as a church and as individual believers. in relation to the practice of fellowship. And in order to do that, we need to know what true fellowship is, what biblical fellowship entails. And this sermon will deal with this matter. And I've entitled this sermon, What is Biblical Fellowship? What is Biblical Fellowship? It's an introductory sermon. And we'll touch on a number of things which will be developed over the course of the next few sermons, Lord willing. But that's what we're dealing with this morning. What is biblical fellowship? And I'm going to be answering the question by looking at three things. Three things. Firstly, biblical fellowship is a relationship. Biblical fellowship is a relationship. We tend to think of fellowship as an activity, such as having morning tea or lunch with someone. We tend to think of the church enjoying fellowship in terms of a picnic or a games night. Sometimes we speak in these terms. We're having fellowship next Saturday at the park, meaning we go for a picnic. Now, these things are not bad, and they may be expressions of fellowship, but in and of themselves, they cannot be described as fellowship, and can't be described as biblical fellowship. They are activities, and biblical fellowship is not a mere set of activities. It's far more than that. It's a relationship. Now, have a look at the wording of our text. Does it make sense to say, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in enjoying a cup of tea together, in the breaking of bread and in prayers? It wouldn't make sense to interpret the fellowship phrase as an activity, such as enjoying a cup of tea. It makes far more sense to say, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in a spiritual relationship together, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. It makes far more sense to view it as a relationship than a mere activity. But let's look more carefully at the word itself, the word for fellowship. And the main Greek word used to refer to fellowship in the New Testament is koinonia. It's koinonia. I'm sure many of you have heard it. Koinonia, or derivatives of that word. And this is the word used in Acts 2:42. It's also used several times in 1 John chapter 1, the passage that Scott read for us. Let's see what we can learn from 1 John chapter 1. In 1 John chapter 1, firstly from verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. See, John refers to our fellowship with the Father and the Son. And surely that is a relationship description, not an activity. Now, we'll discuss our fellowship with the Lord in a subsequent sermon, God willing, the next sermon. But all we need to note here is that it refers to a kind of relationship between a believer and the Father and the Son. Now, John also refers to this kind of fellowship in verses 6 to 7. He says this, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. The first reference in verse 6 is to our fellowship with the Lord. Again, it must denote a relationship that we share with him. John's statement is that if we say we have a relationship with him, but we do not live in the light as he does, then there is no relationship and we are nothing but liars. It makes sense to interpret it as a relationship. See, fellowship describes a certain type of relationship. And for a church or a group of believers, it's a as William Hendrickson described it, I like this term, he described it as a community relationship. Now, to help us understand this assertion a little more, let's consider a couple of analogies. When we say that fellowship is a relationship, not a mere set of activities, we can use the analogy of the marriage relationship. See, marriage is not a set of activities, but a relationship between a man and a woman. Various activities arise out of the marriage relationship, such as living together, such as sharing your possessions and finances, such as raising a family together, such as enjoying intimacy, such as enjoying holidays together, and so on and so forth. None of these things constitute a marriage relationship in and of themselves. They are activities which are enjoyed as an outcome of the relationship, but they are not the relationship itself. You can't describe marriage as, well, we dined out together, and that's what our marriage is, dining out together once a week. Dining out is a result of your marital relationship, but it's not a description of the relationship itself. Another analogy is friendship. Friendship is a relationship, not an activity. And all kinds of activities may stem from the friendship, such as spending time together, such as supporting and helping one another, sharing each other's burdens as friends, talking through issues and so on. The friendship is not a set of activities, but the relationship. Well, it's exactly the same with fellowship. We share a fellowship with the Lord, and we share a fellowship with one another as believers, which is a community relationship. And out of that relationship, various and many activities arise. But the fountain or the source of those activities is the fellowship established between us when we became a part of God's people by His grace. To return to our text, in Acts 2:42, we read that the disciples devoted themselves steadfastly to the fellowship, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. What does that mean? It means that they were devoted to that community relationship to which they were called as God's people. They devoted themselves steadfastly to learning, practicing God's word, to regularly commemorating the Lord's death and the Lord's Supper, to meeting and offering up prayer to the Lord, and in developing and nurturing that community relationship to which they are called as His people. They are committed, they are devoted to nurturing, developing and nurturing that community relationship to which they are called as His people. Okay, but what kind of a relationship does biblical fellowship designate? We've said that it's a community relationship, but we need to understand a bit more to grasp what biblical fellowship looks like. And the next 2 points will help us to do so. So what is biblical fellowship? It's a relationship, but secondly, biblical fellowship is a partnership. Biblical fellowship is a partnership. Now, the term partner is used a few times in the New Testament, and it's also a valid translation of one of the derivatives of koinonia, being koinonos, okay, it's partner. So koinonia is partnership, can be translated as partnership, koinonos is partner. And the interesting one is found in Luke 5 and verse 10, which describes the business relationship between James and John, the sons of Zebedee, and Simon. Let's read Luke 5, verses 9 and 10. Luke 5 verses 9 to 10 says this. For he, that is Simon Peter, for he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid, from now on you will catch men. See, there's our word in verse 10, describing James and John, who were partners with Simon. They were partners with Simon in the fishing business. And the term koinonos can be and is translated as partner, and koinonia can be translated as partnership, and they can both be used to describe a business arrangement. Jerry Bridges informs us that classical Greek writers, as well as New Testament writers, use these words in this way. What does that imply? What does it imply? Well, a business partnership has an objective, doesn't it? It doesn't exist for its own sake, just for the sake of existing. It exists for the purpose of promoting a business and deriving some kind of profit. The partners join together and they work together in a venture that will achieve a goal or achieve a set of goals. And for a business, that's usually to make some kind of profit. Well, in the spiritual realm, the New Testament speaks of partnership in the gospel. Partnership in the gospel. Let's have a look at Paul's statements, a couple of statements. Firstly, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 23. 2 Corinthians 8, 23. Says this in 2 Corinthians 8:23, if anyone inquires about Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker concerning you. Or if our brethren are inquired about, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. He describes Titus as his partner, as his koinonos. Just as Simon was a partner with James and John in their fishing business, Titus is Paul's partner in the work of the gospel and the work of ministering to the churches. Paul says he is his partner and fellow worker for the sake of the Corinthians. He worked alongside Paul to minister to them with the goal of encouraging and building up the saints. Paul expresses a similar thing in relation to Philemon. Philemon verse 17. Philemon is just before Hebrews. And verse 17 says this. If then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. He's speaking of the slave Onesimus. And he says to Philemon, if you count me as a partner, receive Onesimus as you would receive me. If you count me as a koinonos, Philemon, as a partner, then receive the runaway slave, Onesimus, for my sake. Philemon was Paul's partner. In what way was he Paul's partner? Well, let's read verses 1 to 7 of the letter. Philemon verses 1 to 7, because he describes the kinds of things that Philemon was doing. Paul says, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer, to the beloved Apphia, Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house, Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. You see what's described of Philemon. He was a fellow laborer who worked to achieve the same goals as Paul, which was the growth and edification of the church. He makes that clear here in these verses. The idea of partnership, I think, is also in view in Philippians 1 verse 5. Philippians 1 verse 5. Paul says this to the Philippians: I thank my God upon every remembrance of you always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy. Sorry, I'm reading from verse 3. Let me start again. I'll read verses 3 to 6. But the focus is verse 5. It says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work on you, in you, will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Paul thanks the Philippians for their fellowship or partnership in the gospel. Remember, the word can be translated as partnership. Is he merely thanking them for the relationship that he enjoys with them as fellow believers? Well, perhaps he is, and that's certainly part of it. But the sense I get is that he refers to them as his fellow laborers, as those who worked to promote the gospel. I get that sense from the phrase fellowship in the gospel. And also from what he says later in the letter. He says in chapter 4, verse 15, same letter, he says, 4:15 that is, now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. So they had been of great help and encouragement to him in their partnership, in their fellowship, in their partnership in the gospel. The concept of a partnership describes the church as a group of people who are working as partners to achieve common goals. And these goals are to encourage and to edify the people of God, to enable the church to be a healthy one, to enable the church to grow and to promote the work of the gospel and ultimately to glorify God. In a business partnership, there are ups and downs, and all the partners of the business share in both those things. They share in gains and losses. They share in the assets and liabilities of the business. In Luke 5, the context was that Simon had labored all night and he caught nothing. And James and John and Simon all shared in the failure of the business that night. And when Jesus appeared in the morning and he told them to throw their nets on one side, they hauled up a massive catch of fish. All the partners shared in the benefits and the revenue that would come from such a massive catch. Well, again, it's the same in the spiritual realm. We are partners, and we share both in the blessings and in the difficulties that come with the work of the gospel. That is what we're called to do. That is what we are as those who are in fellowship together, who are in that community relationship, but also in a partnership together in the church. Well, that leads us to our next point, our next and final point. So we've seen that biblical fellowship is a relationship, it is a partnership, And thirdly, biblical fellowship is a shared common life. Biblical fellowship is a shared common life. And this is the very thing that's expressed in our text in Acts 2 and the immediately following verses. Let's read Acts 2 verses 41 to 47 again. Acts 2 verses 41 to 47. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So verse 44 describes the subsequent activities of the 3,000 converts as they were integrated into the church body, along with those members who were already in the church. There were many in poverty and many in need in those days, so the church family brought together possessions, and they sold them and distributed to those who were in need. Now please note, this is not some kind of commune where no one owns anything and everything belongs to the group as a whole. It's clear that individuals themselves decided what they would contribute. And this is borne out by Peter's words to Ananias over in Acts 5, when Ananias pretended to generously give all that he had. Ananias, remember, lied to the apostles and to the Holy Spirit, and he was rebuked and judged for it. But look at Acts 5, verses 3 to 4. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." Well, in Acts 2, the intent was to help those who were poor by the church sharing the possessions and goods of its members. Members sold some of their possessions and some of their goods in order to help others within that community of believers, the fellowship of the church. See, the church is a shared common life as expressed by the concept of fellowship and its practice, a shared common life between or amongst and between God's people. Biblical fellowship incorporates that idea that we share with one another. What do we share? What do we share? Let's examine a number of texts which provide examples of how the church shared its common life, apart from the sharing of possessions and goods in Acts 2. Let's have a look at a number of texts or passages. Let's start with Romans 12. Romans 12 gives a number of commands for the sake of the body of Christ, directing us how to treat one another. And we'll take note of verse 13, Romans 12, 13. But let me read from verse 9 to see the flow of the commands that are given by Paul to the believers. He says, Romans 12 from verse 9, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality." The first word in verse 13, distributing to the needs. We are to distribute to the needs, to meet the needs of fellow believers. And the word for distributing is a derivative of koinonia. Fellowship requires us to share with those who are in any kind of need. Let's turn over to Philippians 4, where Paul describes another kind of sharing. Philippians 4, particularly verses 14 to 15, but I'll read from 10 down to 17. Philippians 4, let me read from verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. See, Paul speaks of the sharing of his distress by the Philippians in verse 14. In some way or form, they shared together with Paul in his trouble, in his distress. And he was very much thankful for it, and he was encouraged by it. Then again in verse 15 he speaks of another example of their sharing, this time in terms of the provision of aid. Perhaps it was money or food to meet his needs. And the words share in these verses, they're different from each other, but both derived from koinonia. They're both from that same root word. Fellowship requires us to share with those who are in distress, to lessen their burdens where possible, and to share with those who need aid. It's not something you can step back and say, oh, the church will do it. We are the church. We are the church. We are to do it. Note that in verse 17, Paul makes an interesting comment. He says that he was pleased with their contribution, their gift, not because he was seeking something from them, but that they would be rewarded for doing good to him. There are rewards for those who share with those in need. 1 Timothy gives us another example where the rich are commanded to be generous and share the common life with others. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and we'll read verses 17 to 19. 1 Timothy 6, 17 to 19. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, not to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Our word is in verse 18, willing to share. Willing to share. Biblical fellowship requires those who are rich to be willing and ready to share. And let me ask, how many of us are not rich enough to share with those who are in need? How many of us are not rich enough to share with those in need? Another example is one where the blessings of the ministry is to be shared. Galatians 6, 6. Galatians chapter 6, verse 6. where the blessings of the ministry are to be shared. Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Same word again. Derivative of koinonia. We are to share with those who teach. We are to share all good things, part of which is meant sharing that word which we are taught. We are to encourage those that teach us. Fellowship requires us to share with those who teach us. And how many of us encourage the preacher or teacher of God's word by sharing what we have learned, sharing our appreciation for that word that was taught, amongst other things? And lastly, to return to one of the texts we looked at earlier, 1 John 1:3. 1 John chapter 1 verse 3. We are to take note of what we are to share as part of our fellowship. Let me read that verse for us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. John said that he declared truth to the believers, that they may have fellowship together. Biblical fellowship occurs when God's word is shared. While we're having a cup of coffee together or enjoying a meal together, we can't say that we're practicing fellowship if we're merely discussing the football or our work situation or merely making small talk. When we begin to discuss truth and apply truth to our lives, and we help one another to do so, then that is biblical fellowship. I'm not saying we must never be involved in small talk or never discuss things like work or football. But let's not suppose that we are practicing fellowship when we do. And if that's all we do, then we're really not practicing fellowship. It's when we share good things with one another, whether it is truth or whether it's seeking to help someone with a physical need or a spiritual need or an emotional need, or when we somehow seek to do good to one another, then we are practicing biblical fellowship. Well, we will expand on many of the things we've said today over the course of a series, God willing, but we'll stop here to make some application before we conclude the sermon this morning. And I have three applications. Firstly, do you understand that fellowship is an absolute necessity for every believer? Fellowship is one means that God has appointed by which we grow as believers. It's not an option for you or me not to practice fellowship. It's not an option. We must do it. It's not an option for you or me not to put ourselves in a place where we are practicing fellowship. We must do it. We must put ourselves in a place where there is opportunity to practice fellowship and then practice fellowship. And we have people sometimes who will come to a church service and out they go as soon as it's over. And sometimes you do need to head off promptly. That's not a problem. But if we never share in the life of the church, something is not right, and we haven't grasped the idea of fellowship in the church and the need for it. Leaving immediately after the meeting has concluded, or even before it's concluded, is not conducive to the practice of biblical fellowship. Those of you who barely to make it to one meeting, without legitimate reason, I mean, and you never stop to share anything with any of your brothers or sisters here, how are you practicing fellowship? Those of you who won't open up about anything in terms of your life to anyone, And again, I'm not talking about sharing all your secrets with at the prayer meeting. I'm talking about opening up so that you can share with a friend, with a close friend or a family member. But if you never, and within the fellowship of the church I'm referring to, but those who never open up, how are you practicing fellowship? Those of you who say nothing in terms of what you're learning from God's word, how are you practicing fellowship? Okay, secondly, second application, we've said that biblical fellowship is a shared common life. We are all to share good things with one another. That means we are to give of ourselves, of our time, of our money, and whatever else is required to promote fellowship. But it also means we are to receive. And some of us are very willing to give, but we won't have a bar of receiving anything from anyone. Now, we likened fellowship earlier to the marriage relationship. And in the marriage relationship, there is give and take. A shared common life means there is give and take. But when you refuse to receive, you're robbing someone else of the blessing of giving. When you refuse to receive, you are giving the impression that you are self-sufficient. And perhaps even worse, you are doing it because you're too proud to receive. Now, that may be related to a gift, a kind gift that others wish to give you, or it may be someone sharing God's word with you, but you're not willing to receive it because, well, you don't need to be taught God's word because you already know it all. You need to judge and assess your own heart in relation to this, but deal with it. Deal with it and ensure you receive the good things that others wish to share with you. Well, our third application, we'll finish the applications with a positive one. And that is to remember that the Lord has given us this gift of fellowship, that we may be helped and encouraged as we seek to live the Christian life and seek to live it in a world that opposes our views and practices. Just as he's given us the blessings of relationships in the natural realm, our family relationships and friendships and so on, he has been good and kind to us in providing a wonderful relationship within the church, a means of grace which can help us to grow into maturity and health as a church and as individuals. But more than that, he has blessed us with the fellowship that we enjoy with himself, with God the Father, and also with the Son. That is what our fellowship together as his people stems from. Our fellowship together as his people, that horizontal fellowship, we can call it, stems from our vertical relationship with God the Father and God the Son. Well, praise be to him who's blessed us with such a gift as the fellowship of his people. But in conclusion, we ask the question, what is biblical fellowship? And we have answered it by considering three aspects, that it's a relationship, a community relationship, it's a partnership, and it's a shared common life. And we can sum up by saying that biblical fellowship describes believers who are brought together by faith in Christ into a relationship with God and with one another, who share a partnership for the work of the gospel and who share a common life as they seek to do good to one another. Amen.